Please join me as we pray. Father, I ask now that you would bless us with our daily bread, our spiritual bread, that you would feed us as only you can. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear. Grant to us hearts that are ready, like good soil, to receive the engrafted word. May we grow in fruitfulness. May we know, Lord, your love to us and see that we are loving you. Hear our prayers for the sake of our wonderful Savior. Amen. At the conference which you so generously sent me to lately, I had the privilege of listening to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson speak on this first letter to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. Much of what he said has stirred me up to consider preaching on this text, although it's interesting how God's ways are not man's ways, and many of the things that I thought were very impressive at the time, I've begun to question. But one thing really stood out, and that's going to keep us in the game, as it were. What does Christ think of the church is what he was assigned to speak on. What does Christ think of the church? And as he turned to these seven letters, he realized that to pick one of these letters was ultimately to pick what we think Christ thinks of the church, instead of truly knowing what Christ himself thinks. And so he basically told the assembly there, I punted and just picked the first one, instead of trying to decipher Christ's attitude to the church. I've chosen this letter for our meditation on Communion Sunday because of where we are in the book of Acts. We have been in Ephesus, and we're just about finished with Acts chapter 20. Ephesus had been blessed with some great ministers, some of the greatest pastors and preachers of the first century. They had Apollos, that mighty, bold, tremendously powerful and eloquent speaker that we were introduced to in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. What an effective weapon he was in Ephesus. And then Paul labored there so fully, so passionately, as we are still seeing. 3 years he was there. And not just there for 3 years, but every day. And some manuscripts actually tell us that he was 5 hours every single day in that school of Tyrannus, teaching and preaching and bringing the truths of the Word of God across to any who would hear. Serving night and day, admonishing every man, says Acts 20, with tears regarding the gospel, regarding the kingdom, regarding the whole counsel of God. And then after that, it doesn't end there. Timothy was there. Timothy ministered in Ephesus. And those letters that are written to him by Paul are addressed to the ministry in that setting. There he was doing battle with the false apostles that we see mentioned here, who thought to make gain of godliness and to redefine grace into something that was licentious. An antinomian position that said we are saved by grace, we can live however we like. And then that doesn't end there. Last of all, John, the beloved disciple, the apostle, ministered there as well. They are the first, if Ephesus is the first of seven churches addressed in what is modern day Turkey, Western Asia Minor. Perhaps they got to read first their letter. Because remember, this whole thing went out and went to all the churches. And so it's almost like reading somebody else's mail here. As you read what Jesus says to Ephesus, you get to read what he says to Philadelphia and what he says to Smyrna and so forth. Each of these letters are given to them. You probably don't need to be reminded of the pattern that is found in each one of them. This sevenfold pattern of an address from the Lord to the angel, and then a self-designation of this glorious Lord to whom we were introduced in chapter 1. And then a commendation. I know your deeds. I know your perseverance and so forth. And then a condemnation. But this I have against you. And then a warning comes. Remember this or else. And then an exhortation is given in each of them. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And then seventhly, a promise. I give to those who overcome to eat from the tree of life in this particular passage. I want you to notice here in this letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesus is clearly Orthodox. Ephesus is very active in resisting false teaching, very active in maintaining good works against an antinomian gospel, and resisting the compromise which these Nicolaitans were making, a group that we're not entirely sure about, but their position was something like a compromise position with pagan worship, of idolatry and eating meat that was dedicated to these idols and so forth. In short, Ephesus seems to be a church that is doctrinally sound. They were holy in their intolerance of sin, of compromise. They are laborious in their service. They are persevering. They are not weary of well-doing and lifting up the name of their Savior and their Lord. Yet here is the rub. For all of that, we learn from this passage that there is no measure or amount of attainment in churches or individuals which will satisfy the heart of our Savior, while our love, while their love or ours, has been, our first love has been left behind. That's the problem in this church. They have all these other things in place, but they left their first love. Could you imagine Peter, when Jesus asked him those three questions in restoring him after the resurrection, can you imagine Peter responding in a different way than he did? If Jesus had said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responded saying, "Lord, you know that I'm Orthodox." "Peter, do you love me? You know, Lord, how hard I work for you." "Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know how intolerant I am of the wickedness of other people." That's what this is dealing with. We cannot make up for a lack of love that is being dealt with here in this passage by these other elements, which are commendable. But if we are missing our first love, great dangers are before us. What is this first love? How do I know that I have left it, if indeed I have? Why would Christ go so far as to remove a local church for the lack of it? It's not speaking just about individuals leaving their first love, talking about a whole church doing so. And then we want to ask the question, how is it recovered? So, I want to change the title in our bulletin today. I don't think it should be First Love Lost. I don't think that these Ephesian believers are absolutely empty of any love to Jesus. I think they still love the Lord, but it was not what it should have been. It might be better to title this, First Love Left Made Right. Taking the fact that they had left their first love and correcting it. That's what Christ is aiming at here. He's not just giving this rebuke to make them feel bad. He's seeking to change them. He's seeking to bring them back to what they had once had. So, first love left, made right. We're going to spend a brief time on the first of two or three points, and the larger share then upon the last. We want to understand the reality of this first love. This love first begun. A love which should be continued and not left behind. And yet a love which may be left in the believer's life, in the life even of a whole congregation. And then if we have left our first love behind, what is the remedy of this? There's the reality of leaving this love behind, but there's also the remedy of restoring this first love. And we'll come to the fact that that Jesus calls us to remember from whence we have fallen and repent of what we have done and then redo those first works that go along with that first love. But first, let us see clearly what is just so very important. The revelation of love, which began the first love in these believers. So you have the revelation of this love, you have the reality of this love, and the recovery or remedy for bringing back this first love in our lives. It is the most profound portion of the Christian message that God is love. What a profound reality that is. He doesn't just have love. Our God doesn't just demonstrate love or point away from himself. He is love. It's part of his being a God who is good, a God of all goodness. When we speak of our loving one another, our loving the Lord, we should always, as Christians, the first thing we are thinking about has to be that we love because he first loved. If we're going to talk about our first love, we have to talk first of all about his first love. We love him because he first loved us, as 1 John 4 and verse 9. That's the keynote of the Christian message. His is an everlasting love. Your love has a beginning, has a starting time, but not God's love. God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. Your love may have an end, but not his. Nowhere this love has to be revealed. And it is revealed in creation, in a general sense, over all of his works. But especially is it revealed in a saving sense, in the gospel, in redemption. And dear friends, I hope you know that there is no other, there is nowhere where the love of God that is shown so perfectly and purely, so practically, as in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you want to know what the love of God is, study Jesus Christ. Study who he is and what he has accomplished. The Bible says it most succinctly in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Here is my love. No greater gift. Nothing higher or better than him. So the revelation of this love stands behind this passage. They had embraced this love of Christ and of their God. They who had been worshiping in that pagan temple, the worship of Diana and so forth. And this began in their life. They had a first love because God had demonstrated love to them first. That love, as it were, had come to town. That revelation, then, of this love of God has a twofold quality about it. First, you have that demonstration or revelation of it in God's gracious, saving love in a once-for-all fashion in the reality and fact of Jesus coming into this world. The whole story, the whole account, the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of those speaks about the revelation of God in time, in history. God has made his love known to this fallen world. This world deserves the wrath of God, but counter to that, God shows forth love to the world by giving the gospel. But that gospel must be received. And so the second part of this is God's saving, gracious love demonstrated, revealed in Christ Jesus, which is then revealed spiritually to us. It must be received. Received through the word of love, the gospel. So Jesus came to Israel, came to Jerusalem, came to the cross once for all. But Jesus also came to Ephesus. He came to that great city, that great ancient city. He came to the doors of those whom he is now addressing here in this passage. Paul could write to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of that book. He came and he preached peace to you who were afar off. When did Jesus come? Well, he didn't come bodily. It's not like he took a boat from Palestine over to Ephesus like Paul did. But the preaching of the gospel is a bringing of Christ to people that they would receive him. Now, dear friends, do you not find it striking? Before moving forward here, and we human beings, we live and move and have our being in this God who is described in 1 John as a God who is love. And yet so many men and women and even children are themselves not loving. How can a world that is made by a God who is love not have far more love in it than it presently, eminently does? That mankind is capable, in the purpose and providence of God, to not love God who is love. That's staggering if you think about that. A God who is love made this world, and yet so many human hearts are empty and void of it. This was well captured by the ancient church theologian Augustine of Hippo in a prayer that has been preserved for us. He said this, "Late have I loved you, O beauty so ancient and so new. Late have I loved you." He came to faith later on in life. He was not saved as a child or as a teenager. He went a far distance in unbelief, and he says, "I've come to you, O beauty, this one who is both ancient and so new. I've loved you late. For behold," he explains, "behold, you were within me and I outside. And I sought you outside, and in my ugliness fell upon those lovely things that you have made. You were with me, and I was not with you. I was kept from you by those things, yet had they not been in you, they would not have been at all." He recognized how he was living in this wonderful world that God had made, and yet was not living in the God who made it. He was a stranger to that God of love, and his love was lust. His love was placed upon the things of this world as though this world was his God. And that's really the only choice that we have as human beings. Either we are going to embrace in love the true God of Scripture, the God who made heaven and earth and who will judge this world, or we will love this world. We will make something in this world our God. The choice is not to worship or not to worship. You're going to worship something. Something is going to be absolute and ultimate in your life. And Augustine and many others have recognized that reality. That's a remarkable thing, I think, that here's a God who has made this world, a God who is love, and not everybody has this love in their hearts. Our hope and prayer is that all would. But we know that this passage is not speaking so much to unbelievers, it's speaking to believers. It speaks to Christians who are deficient in love. And that again is an enigma. There's a change in some who find a first love. And here is a good point to ask, do you love God? Do you love the Father? The Father who has been exalted because of his great love for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Do you love his Son who has come in the flesh out of love for you? Do you have the love of the Spirit in you? Maybe you don't. Maybe you never have had this first love which these Christians had slipped away from. Maybe the Lord does not speak to you as one of his church this morning, who has been redeemed so lovingly by the blood of a Savior. You see, the love of God must in us have a beginning. It has to have a start. There must be a first in us. We're not born with this love. We then lose it. It's something that is placed in our hearts when, as the Bible says, we are actually given hearts. Our hearts were dead. Our hearts were like stone, says the book of Ezekiel. And he gives us a heart then that loves God. Oh God, give me that heart should be the prayer of every single individual. Give me that heart which loves the Lord, which responds to the love which the Lord has revealed, has demonstrated, and right now has offered to me freely. That should be the prayer of every single soul. Oh God, give me that heart. I recognize I don't want God. I recognize I don't want to believe. I recognize my love for my sin. I recognize how I don't want to be religious. I don't want to care about God. I want to live for myself. And that person should be praying, "Oh God, change my mind. Help me, I pray." Oh, how empty, how wretched the life that has been unkissed by the divine love, dying lovelessly, surrounded by an infinite God of love, drowning in their own selfishness, in their own idolatry. You know, this is what the Ephesians had found. This is what they had received. This is what had so remarkably changed their lives. That brings us then to the second point, the reality of this love. They had a first love. Christ does not say that they have no love at all, but they have left their first love. So here is a loving response to the great revelation of love by the triune God in the Savior Jesus to them. They did respond to it. Look at what you find of love in the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We could have a whole sermon just on love from those six chapters of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in that wonderful, marvelous passage. It begins with love. You know, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us." It begins with love. In chapter 2, it speaks about God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. When we were dead in transgressions, when we were His enemies, He quickened us. Love gave me life. Love saved me. Chapter 3, a wonderful prayer. Oh, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and breadth and length of the love that is in Christ. That you might be able to take hold of that. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The second half is not absent of love. Ephesians 5 begins with, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." And teaching practical matters of love between husbands and wives, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself up for her." And the whole epistle ends, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." There's a change, you see. There's a reality of this love in the regenerate soul, in the Christian. God implants that Spirit in us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Yet, we find that this love is capable of rising and falling, of growth and of withering, of addition and subtraction. Read a little bit further in Revelation chapter 2 and notice what he says to Thyatira in verse 19. The Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, says this. Ooh, that's fearful. "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." Here's a church whose love had increased. They did not leave their first love behind, but their first love had grown. So here's this teaching that we are capable as believers to rise and fall. The Christian life is not one of just sailing higher and higher into the heights of the Lord. We have our two steps forward, one step back. One step forward, four steps back. It's a difficult time for His people on various occasions. What then is this love which is capable of rising and falling? I believe this is our love for both our God and for our brothers. We don't have the time to look at Jeremiah chapter 2, but there are such strong similarities between this passage and how God complains against His people through the prophet Jeremiah in the second chapter, where He speaks about this first love that Israel had toward Him while in the wilderness. "And you've left that behind," He says. But I don't think that it's just vertical, just between us and God. It's also horizontal, tying in with a great new commandment that Jesus gave to His church. What is that new commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. It's the 11th commandment, as Samuel Rutherford famously put it. We try to pull a fast one over on... Actually, it wasn't Samuel Rutherford. It was Usher. Usher pulled it over on Mrs. Rutherford. He pretended to be a bum, showed up at the door, knowing what kind of hospitality that Mrs. Rutherford dished out. Appeared on a Saturday night, said, "Can you help me with a meal?" He really wanted to visit Samuel Rutherford. You've heard this story. It's a wonderful story. He says, "Come on in, have some food." Starts catechizing the kids and comes to him and says, "How many commandments are there?" He says, 11. She goes, how can a person here in Scotland, the land of the book, not know that there's 10 commandments? And so what a surprise for her the following morning when her husband allowed Bishop Usher now to stand in the pulpit and preach on the 11th commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. One of the many passages that speak of this, 2 John chapter 5, I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Here then is the point of the rebuke. Here is the reproof of their love by the one who himself is love. They still had much. They were still solid in other regards, but there was an emptiness now where there once was fullness. What exactly are we talking about here? It seems that William Hendrickson is correct, and he gives a helpful illustration of a love of a wife for a husband. She is very much faithful to her husband. She provides for him, cares for him, is diligent for him, serves him. She would never think of crossing the bounds of her marriage vows regarding faithfulness, fidelity. She is devoted to him, but she is not delighted in him. There's the difference. Devoted, but not delighting. Her heart is still somewhat united to him, but not so deeply as it should. How many new married couples start off so well in their first love, and how sadly they decline from the warmth that should be there between two hearts which beat as one. To give a fuller picture of this, then, hear this faithful description from a 19th century Calvinist by the name of Edward Griffin. He says, let's find the persons that answer to this description. The subject has nothing to do with the professor who has apostatized to error or open vice or withdrawn from the assemblies of the saints. He is a Laodicean or something worse. But the person respected may be supposed to be always in his place of in the house of God. He prays in his family and in his closet. He frequently attends the meetings for conference and prayer and is regarded in general as an amiable and exemplary Christian. But he has lost the fervor of his first love. In the hour when he first found himself delivered by a Savior from eternal death, when first that heavenly countenance looked in upon his darkness covered with smiles and charms, when first he dropped the calculation of eternal woe and found a title to heaven in his hands, oh, I never shall lose the remembrance of this hour and this deliverance. If I forget thee, O my Savior, let my right hand forget her cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth when it ceases to be employed in your praise. Then his soul, full of tenderness and devotion, could wander over the glories of his Savior's character and sit and weep at his feet. The attributes and government of God appeared perfect. His grace most amazing. Every sentence in the Bible had a meaning. Every doctrine possessed a charm. Every promise was sweet. In communion with God and his people, he felt he could spend a whole eternity. Prayer was his breath. He looked forward to the meetings with his brethren for prayer and praise, with all the sweetness and impatience of love. He could not look abroad on a world lying in wickedness, but his eyes would be filled with tears, and he must seek some secret corner where to unburden his soul in prayer. He felt his heart united to his Christian brethren, to all mankind. He was melted in forgiveness to enemies. He longed to devote his property, influence, life to the honor of his Redeemer. He was jealous of everything that might grieve the divine spirit and watched his lips and his heart continually. He loathed every sin, stretched forward with insatiable desires after the perfect possession of the divine image. But now all the glories of the divine nature seem little to affect him. The dying love of Christ is contemplated with dreadful indifference. He can look upon a world lying in sin without any great distress and without one agonizing prayer for their deliverance. He feels less love for his Christian brethren, less love for mankind at large. His eyes can rove over those pages which contain a history of God's reign, the records of all his mercies, the charter of all the believers' rights without seeing a glory there. His prayers are cold and heartless and difficult and little else than mockery. He can hear words sung which might well employ an angel's harp without a single emotion. He has scarcely any realizing sense of eternal things and finds his heart darkened with much remains of infidelity and atheism. Those blessed meetings for prayer and praise are no longer pleasant, are often neglected. His exertions for the salvation of men are feeble and sluggish, and he seems almost to have made up his mind to leave the world with God without an anxious thought. In a word, both his love to God and love to man are dreadfully abated. This is the very person whom the Savior is this moment regarding with unutterable displeasure. And if he were to break silence and send a message to him today, it would be the very message contained in the text: I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Well, dear ones, I trust you see how that ushers us into the remedy for love being left behind, this first love. We need, perhaps, many of us, to come back to that first love. Because without that first love, what is our devotion going to be like? It affects and infects so many other areas of the Christian life. Areas of the Christian life that we can kind of keep afloat for a while. It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, that worm is gnawing away at the root, and it's going to show eventually. What happens to prayer? What happens to worship and Bible reading, to Christian fellowship, to evangelism and missions, to discipling others, to our views of God and his ways with us, to his hard providences and persecutions that come in the way, to our tender, careful walk with the Lord? Eventually, the good order, the orthodoxy, the resistance to false teachers will crumble into grim ruins. But this is not the desire that Christ has for you. He doesn't want that to happen, which is why he warns you. He gives you his remedy for rekindling that first love for him and for his kingdom. And that's what we'll wrap up on here today. It begins, first of all, what's the remedy? It begins with remembering, considering. Take into your meditations, begin spending some time thinking about, where did you step off? What is it that has come into your life that has so cooled and chilled your love for your God and for your fellow man? It begins by remembering. That's what Jesus says, remember. Some say here that we are to focus only on the negative, how far short we have fallen. But that would seem to come under the next imperative, to repent. Here Christ maybe is pointing rather to recollect the joy. Recollect the richness. Remember the communion that you once had with your God, with your Savior. And come back to the freshness and the wonder of your union and communion with Christ, your Savior, your Shepherd, your Lord. You know, on the one hand, I want to be careful here and say you can never lose your salvation. But on the other hand, this may demonstrate that you never had a first love. Can you look back at a time when you were redeemed and you began to walk with the Lord and this first love was yours? You see. Now, the failure to live so closely upon him is not ignored, but is addressed then secondly in this renewed repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a radical change, a 180-degree turnaround in our thought and our direction. Here it would include several things. We would be repenting of the sin of omission. Have you ever thought to yourself, Lord, how different my life would have been had I loved God more, had I loved him supremely, had I really placed him first like I knew in my conscience I should have been doing? The sin of omission, falling short of such a childlike, warm relationship with our Heavenly Father. And then, of course, the sin of commission, in loving something else with such warmth. Something has come between your soul and the Lord. Maybe something that is strictly forbidden in the sense of an idol or a lust. But maybe it's something that's permissible. Maybe something in and of itself that is good but has become too big in your life. And too much love and time is given to it. You know, that's really, I think, at the heart of this passage. You really want to spend time with the Lord. You see people who fall in love. You see a teenage couple. And are they happy with being together just 1 hour a week? Well, honey, this is enough. I'll see you next week. No. They want to be with each other. And so should the soul in love of the Lord and love for the brethren be. And then thirdly, the sin of continuance in this matter. How long have we lived in such a poor dying rate while you were busheling the light? instead of being warm. But the idea here is not to continually, but a once for all, as it were, repent of it. Get this behind you. Come back to what you have had by the grace of your good Lord. Go to God and receive from Him that fresh start. How many of you are discouraged and saying, I don't think God will give that to me? I don't even want to ask for it because I don't believe He can grant that to my life. Isn't that something to take before the Lord in repentance as well? Remember, repent, and then lastly, redo. The good fruit of such love rekindled is always accompanied with the first fruits, the works which accompany such things. Moffat comments appropriately, the way to regain this warmth of affection is neither by working up spasmodic emotion nor by theorizing about it, but doing its duties. Brethren, hear and heed what Christ says to the churches by His Spirit. He who overcomes by bringing forth such fruit in his life, fruit of a first love, will be granted himself to eat of the tree of life. The promise here is the promise not of the covenant of works, but the promise of the covenant of grace, which is steadfast and sure. Your God holds onto you. You hold onto Him. You draw near unto Him. What is love? Love is the desire to unite. I want to be with you, Lord. I want to have communion with you. Let's seek the face of God together. Let's do so in prayer. Let's do so as we come to the Lord's Supper. Let's do so in all the means of grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenging portion. You who have spoken to the church, you who continue to speak to your people, you have come to us, Lord. You have brought your salvation, your grace, your love, your mercy, your kindness to bear upon us. We thank you, Lord, for these wonders. May they fill our hearts now as we turn our attention to the emblems of your love, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May we see, as we can see nowhere else at the cross, how much our God loves us. Bless us this day, we pray, as we commune with you. In Jesus' name, amen.